Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the gospel lesson, all of the verses. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons." This is our text. As Jesus enters Jerusalem during Holy Week, that's when this text takes place, matters were very serious. The battle was very, very hot. You can see it all the way through that week. The condition of his father's house was quite a mess. The leaders had allowed false teaching to permeate it, and the consequences and practices followed. They allowed false teaching to occur because they weren't shepherds. They didn't care a whit for the sheep. Whatever the sheep wanted, that's what they gave them. Jesus made a whip, and turning over tables, drove out the money changers. And in Matthew 21:13, just a few verses before our text, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves? Anywhere false teaching occurs, it is the teaching of man or of the devil. Anywhere it occurs, there are thieves running the show. They are trying to steal God's flock so that they would follow and support them. "You have made it into a den of thieves." This angered the leaders, who sought to pin something upon him. "The children are singing praise to the Son of David." The leaders are indignant. "Do you not hear what they're saying about you?" Jesus quoted the Old Testament to them and said, "Have you never read?" So it should be no surprise that things were not going to become less intense, but more intense and more direct. When the battle heats up, do not expect the enemy to let up or give up. Oh, we have a lot of politicians that do that today, don't we? "We have to give people room to destroy things," says the mayor of Baltimore. "Well, these people have feelings, and they have to get their feelings out." Are you a therapist? Feelings don't matter. "Well, I was so angry, I destroyed my neighbor's house." Oh my, it's your feelings. We must let that happen. Go ahead. Get angry again. Don't destroy some other things, right? I love Candace Owens, who says that these people have been infantilized because they're like a little child who, when they get angry, throws things and breaks things, as if somehow that was a good idea. These guys were not just thinking about breaking things, however. They were angry. "Have you never read?" So it should be no surprise that the battle was heating up and the enemy was not going to give up. This would be a battle to the death. And as one would expect, those who did not seem to know the scripture and therefore the Lord were destined to try to discredit him in public. That's what happens over and over again in Christ's church. The devil's always gossiping. The devil never comes and stands before someone, because things will happen like happened in this text. They tried to catch him, and over again they betrayed their ignorance of what they should have known. Have you never read? You are supposed to know this stuff. And so they came as he was teaching, and they asked him a question of authority. They were quite concerned about authority, except they didn't know where authority came from, did they? That becomes apparent through the text. The Lord need be authorized to teach in his temple. The Lord of the temple, the God of the temple, needed to be authorized? Isn't that an ironic kind of thing? Human beings are always claiming they have the right to judge God. That's not quite right. We need to change your word here and there. That's not quite right. Makes people feel bad. They'll never come to church. No. Unless they repent. And that means being crushed. That means being terrified because of your sin. They will never come to God. But we have a world in which we try to minimize all fear, all emotion. We try to keep it like this. And maybe have some happy moments. By what authority? Who gave you authority to do what you're doing? Cleansing the temple, accusing us of being thieves. He wasn't talking, by the way, to the people selling. He was talking to those in authority who should have known better. It's quite a question, and one that intends to cast doubt on his teaching, his life, his work in public. It's serious business. It's a matter of life and death. Why? Because the law required that those who taught without authority, who taught falsely, were to be put to death. It wasn't a game. And as a matter of fact, you know the end of the story. You know where this is going. And they would not relent. You see, human beings who are sinners cannot stop themselves from sinning. They have no power. They are slaves. They must do it. It's not just a matter of choice. Paul says this in Romans 7. This was no minor confrontation, but they apparently did not know who they were talking to or even what they should have known, that is, the scriptures. As a matter of fact, this discussion would get even more direct next week, next Sunday's gospel. Every catechized Christian should be able to provide an answer to this question. The authority is not found in any man, congregation, or even a group of voters. Oh, well, wait a minute, Pastor. These people have authority. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They have an authority to do what God says. The way you test whether or not they're exercising authority in the proper way is are they following the Word of God? Therefore, we have lots of churches in the United States who do not follow God's Word. And there's too much of a list to go into in terms of not just pointing out individual churches, but all of the errors, whether it's sexual things or even they're embracing Marxism today. I just read a book that gave a huge amount of that history. People within the Communist Party USA in the 1930s and 40s said the churches who embrace these things, like Black Lives Matter, for instance, who embrace it, are dupes. A front group for Marxism. Why? Well, because Marxism has as its goal to get rid of faith. Every catechized Christian. It doesn't mean that we don't function as instruments, but as the Catechism teaches us, the call to preach and teach God's Word and administer his mysteries is done by Christ. What comfort do we get? Question 148 of the Catechism says, from Christ's ascension to the right hand. Answer, we know that the exalted God-man Christ, as our prophet, sends people to proclaim the saving gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. No. We hired the pastor. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. He is called by God. That's what our catechism teaches. Our prophet sends people to proclaim the saving gospel. Their call is to preach repentance and forgiveness on the basis of the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The center of their message and the center of the temple was Christ, not keeping the rules. That's a kindergarten understanding of the Old Testament. You don't understand the Old Testament if you just think, well, they were about keeping the rules and we're about forgiveness. No. Go to the Book of Leviticus and ask yourself, what were all those sacrifices and what was all that blood for? What was it to be pointing forward to? These men did not know their calling, nor the very Lord of the Sabbath. They were determined to kill him. He was standing before them in his temple, and they asked him this foolish question. But before that, they had created a narrative. That's very familiar today. So Jesus taught his disciples, the crowd, and even us, how to decipher that. How to establish the authority of those in the office of the ministry. He refused to answer their question. That seems kind of rude. I'll ask you a question. You've probably been told, never answer a question with a question. But you see, they weren't ready to hear it. You see, unless the law has done its work, when the gospel goes forth, you're just throwing pearls before swine, Jesus says. He refused to answer the question because he knew that the foundation was not present. The Lord asked the question so all may learn where authority is founded and how it is evaluated. I will ask you a question. To be questioned by God is not easy or pleasant, but every Christian desires this. Their new man wants the Word of God to help them untangle the mess of the battle that goes on between their sinful nature and their new man. They cannot do it themselves. Paul says in Romans 7, I don't understand why I do what I do. The only way that you and I can have this stuff untangled and come to a clarity that we need is by coming and sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, if you're bold enough to ask him a question implying that he doesn't have the right to teach or even cleanse the temple, that's an irony of all ironies. I will ask you a question, he says. To be questioned by God is not easy. For we bear a sinful nature, and it often confuses and misleads us. We pray twice in the Lord's Prayer that God would hinder and break the plans of our sinful nature. We pray against ourselves in the Lord's Prayer. We pray that Jesus would actually do his work of helping us to see our sin. But the question was not meant to one-up them. Like, oh yeah, let's have a little fight here. Let's have a little contest, intellectual contest. People talk like that. Like stuff in the church is about intellectual contests. You don't understand your catechism when you think that. You basically don't understand the basics of the faith. Because the faith is a gift. It's not an intellectual achievement. The question wasn't meant to one-up them. The question was meant to bring them to repentance and forgiveness. Even these serious enemies. Can you imagine standing in front of God and saying, by what authority do you have to teach in your temple? How arrogant. How completely deluded. How nasty to say that out loud as an authority in front of other people. And yet Jesus wanted them to repent. He cared about them. He cared about them because they were in serious trouble. The Sadducees, the chief priests, denied that there was a resurrection. That means that they lived in their sins, and they would never be rescued from them. For if there is no resurrection, Paul says, you are still in your sins for eternity. He cared about those false teachers who were misleading his people. He cared because the word of God is very serious. And so he says, John's baptism, was it from God or from men? A simple question. A simple question. Who is John? Well, we know who John is. We know from Isaiah 40. We know from Malachi chapter 3. We know who he is. He's the messenger. And he's coming to point people to the one that the whole Bible speaks about. The whole Bible points to this one person from Genesis 3 all the way through till Revelation. But these were not faithful men, and so did not agree with the word of God. They didn't confess the word of God. Jesus knew that from many conversations he had with them, they were not faithful. They didn't know their doctrine. Every Christian desires to know their doctrine. Any Christian who says, I don't want to know, is like saying, I married my wife, but I really don't want to talk to her. I don't really want to get to know her. That's kind of messy stuff. I'm just going to go about doing my business. That's not a husband. Christ says this. He had many conversations with them, recent, like the last couple of texts, and long ago, maybe when he was that young boy sitting in the temple among the leaders, talking to them about theology. And so the question was meant to shine light by using their tactic. They sought to kill him. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to accuse him of breaking the Mosaic law so they could stone him, get rid of him. They sought to kill him. And he stood in front of them wanting to save them. John's baptism. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why didn't you want that forgiveness? When in the life of your, in your life, what one day did you not need mercy and forgiveness? And if God sends a messenger and says, here is grace and mercy, what Christian, what person in their right mind would say, I don't want it. I don't need it. How many days a week do you do, you get 100% on your test from the law? A call to live a life of repentance, which is what we find not only in baptism part 4, but throughout the whole sacrificial life of the Old Testament. That is the shape of our life. Sin offerings, blood shed, all pointing to the Lamb of God, the coming Lamb of God. That's John's witness. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I came baptizing so that he might be revealed. When the messenger comes baptizing so that he might be revealed, you would think that the Jewish leaders would want to be there and say, all right, where is he? We want to worship him. We want to meet him. For he is the one who's coming to crush the head of the serpent. He's coming to rescue us. We can't rescue ourselves. We can't do one good work that will stand before God. Every work that we do has to be covered in the blood of the Lamb of God. All pointing to the Lamb of God. All of it in the Old Testament. John's witness who comes to take away the sins of the world. Or as Paul called Jesus, our Passover lamb. You remember what they did? They cut his throat, bled him, and put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. The whole thing points to Christ, and that is why God took so seriously when these men, when these men changed anything. You can go back in the Old Testament. Oh, two of Aaron's sons played with their censers, goofed around with them. God killed them. In our Wednesday morning study, they're going to move the ark. And one man, they put it on a cart, and they weren't supposed to do that. He reaches out to stabilize the cart because an oxen tripped, and he died. That's a long story. That's a long sermon. We don't have time for that. But you know why God made those rules that you're not to change anything? Because at the heart of that whole message from the Old Testament all the way up until this time, it was preaching Christ. And you know what human beings would do with that message if they got control of it and used and took their own, made themselves authorities? You know what they would do? Lots, like a lot of people do today. They would change it. And by changing it, they would lose Christ. So the church I grew up in, the ALC, the American Lutheran Church, had a professor who taught that Jesus didn't pay for any sins on the cross. That's in their dogmatic text. When we say, this is my body shed for you, given for you, this is my blood. He said, Jesus never said that. We just made that up. We're supposed to know. We're supposed to judge the sheep. But what human beings have done, what the Pharisees had done, 600 laws, you got to keep them. The Sadducees got rid of what? They got rid of the resurrection. And these men were not really serious about any of it, for consider how they answered. We don't know. Yet John's coming words and work were announced in the Old Testament, and they should have known it. But they had become thieves, stealing souls, lambs, away from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right in and through the work of the temple. They were concerned about what people might think about them. If they really said why they were not baptized, why they didn't need forgiveness, confessing Christ, even as John did, until he was beheaded. They avoided the question, and so Jesus would make the law clearer for them. Why? Well, because he likes to beat people up and make people feel... No. Get out of the psychological moment that we're living in. Quit thinking about feelings as a way of understanding life. It is not the way you understand reality. Nobody in the history of the world has been so sick with this as the United States is right now. No. He loved them. Love is not a feeling. It's not how you make somebody feel. Love is doing what's best. And so he got more serious. I won't tell you. But now I want to talk to you. Simple parable. The Lord offers a serious application of this teaching. The disciples have been watching. How do you deal with the high priest? How do you deal with the Jewish leaders? When I am gone, how are you going to deal with them? You basically ask them, do they know the word? The parable is a simple one. Two sons directed by their father to go and do what they were called, what he called them to do. One said yes, but did not go. The other said no, but then repented and went. Who did the will of the father? Not a hard question. Jesus had to make it really simple, didn't he? Because he cared. He loved them. That's why the whole message of the church, it will always be, the true church will always be this message, repentance and forgiveness, because God cares about you. He cares that you don't get caught up in your own sinful machinations, that your sinful nature doesn't confuse you and deceive you. Paul says in Romans 7 that my sinful nature deceives me and I stumble. It's not that you're going to be perfect, it's that you're going to live in forgiveness and repentance. The first of the 95 theses, the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Baptism 4 says in Catechism that we daily sin much and we daily need forgiveness. So which one did the will of the Father? Well, the one who went. He said no at first. He didn't say sir. And then comes the serious application. The comparison. Prostitutes and tax collectors will enter heaven before you with all your pious trappings. I live a pretty good life. I'm pretty nice. I do things. I give money to... No. Mm-mm. You need blood. You need mercy. You need forgiveness. You don't need to tell me what you've done. You don't need to be like the Pharisee who stood out and said, I thank you that I'm not like those guys, tax collectors, prostitutes, all those nasty people. They will enter heaven before you and all your pious trappings. For the heart of the matter is repentance, and all sin is rebellion. Remember that this taste they had for Jesus eating with prostitutes and sinners. But these lost sinners confessed their sin, repented when called by John, and even here by Jesus. They repented. They turned and said, Lord, I can't, there's no way out of this but through you. There's no way out of this mess but through your love and mercy, which you came to give me. Standing in your temple, clearing it out. Why? Because he was just angry. Again, a therapeutic kind of interpretation. Jesus got angry and that scares people. No. Jesus was angry because people were leading other people to hell. And he cleared the temple so that they would know that the temple was supposed to focus their eyes on his love and his mercy and his once for all sacrifice. For the matter is life and death. Jesus comes to give his life, even for these men seeking to harm him. Jesus comes to call them to give up their lies and deceit and confess the truth, the way of righteousness that all who would be saved must travel. John came to you, the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness is for you and I, my friends, to live in repentance and forgiveness. Jesus said to his disciples, go forth and go to all nations, preaching repentance of repentance of sins and forgiveness of sins for the sake of the Son, Jesus Christ. He would be put to death for these very men who had failed so miserably that the scripture says weeks ago, it would be better for them never to have been born. It would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck before they took up this authority that they abused. He would be put to death for them and would rejoice to hear their confession of sin and faith. What a lovely thing. How stubborn we can become. But God is more stubborn. He's willing to look us in the eye and call us to repentance, even as he would Judas. Jesus loved these men, even as he loved prostitutes and tax collectors. He went to the cross for them. He died in their place, and he rose again to be their good shepherd. He calls us to repent of our sins, even if it means that people who will wag their tongues and shake their heads. How hard that is for us, isn't it? How hard that is. Well, what are people going to think of me? That's what the chief priest thought. What will people think of me? And Jesus hung on a cross, and people wagged their heads, wagged their tongues, and shook their heads, and pointed at him and ridiculed him because he was dying in your place, because he loved you with a love that you will never find on this earth apart from him. His love is perfect. That's what they did to him when he hung on the cross for us in our place, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, the joy of sinners saved from eternal death, raised to new life with him. The questions that Jesus asks are meant to lead us to life, salvation, to that place which he has prepared for us, for those who love him, for those who trust him. And all heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Amen.